pray. Father, we do pray that you would open the eyes of our heart to see good things from your word. Father, I come before you and ask that you'd help me to preach this passage, a tremendous passage of Scripture, John 17, a humbling passage of Scripture, an amazing passage of Scripture. Father, we pray that you would help us to see the beauty of this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the last section in the farewell discourse section in John's Gospel, a series of events sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse or Discourses, John chapter 17. In John's Gospel, he does not record a Gethsemane scene, but he does reveal a most magnificent prayer. This is one of those passages where I am very excited to teach through and also intimidated. I mean, this is a prayer of the Lord Jesus praying to his Father, prayed by the Lord on the same night in which he was betrayed. If you really want to get to know someone, listen to how they pray. You can tell really, really quick how they are relating to God. But we have the privilege here to listening to our Lord's prayer to his Father. As we bring this section to a close, chapter 13 to 17, I trust that you're reading your Bible and reading John 13 to 17, and we're going to spend some time and just work through this amazing, magnificent prayer. Turn with me to Jesus' prayer for glorification in John 17. Jesus' prayer for glorification. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." He spoke these words in prayer. Prayer expresses spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Jesus spoke words when he prayed to his Father. Words that could be communicated and words that could be understood. So just think about that for a moment. How does the eternal Son of God pray to his eternal Father? With words. Words that he could communicate. Words that could be understood by us. So this is one of those mysteries. And in our minds, we tend to think of God in mystery because he is. But he's not so much of a mystery that we can't know him. He's not so much of a mystery that we can't listen to the prayer between the Father and the Son and understand it. At least we can hear Jesus' perspective in his prayer to the Father. And we can kind of pick up the Father's communication with the Son by what Jesus says. He used words. I think that's very important. The words that we use are the words that God uses. You know, we can speak with language that is intelligible because God speaks with language that is intelligible. And the language that God uses is intelligible. So we can actually know the truth. And the truth actually sets us free. Because we can know what we know because God has declared it to be that way. He made us to know him. And he gave us words to communicate truth. So that we could know God by his word. That we could pray to God by his word. And here we can listen to how God prays between the Father and the Son. Prayer is a position. It's a position of humility. And we see here Jesus is lifting his eyes to heaven. It's a position of a posture. Prosukhomai is the Greek word for prayer. It means to prostrate. So in the time of prayer, when we talk about prayer, it's a prostration. It's a position. Here our Lord even sets himself apart by a physical position that he assumes in prayer. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. So it's very important to see all throughout Scripture there's often a physical position that is assumed in prayer. And there's all different kinds. There's kneeling. There's falling over. When Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we know he's in that state of, I think he's always in a state of prayer, okay? So I'm not going to discredit that. But he's certainly in a time of focused prayer in the time of the cross. How do we know that? Well, this is John 17. This is the time when the Gethsemane prayer is taking place. We see another in the Synoptic Gospels as Jesus goes to the place of Gethsemane, and he says, sit here, I'm going to go pray over there. And he took with him Peter, the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and greatly distressed. And he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. So we know Jesus is in this position, in this time of prayer, this focused prayer. Here he falls on his face before his Father, prostrates himself to the ground, and he's praying, not my will be done, your will be done. The whole focus of prayer is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is praying this way to the Father. His soul is sorrowful. He's about ready to aid sin. He's about ready to drink the wrath of his Father for our sin. He's sorrowful. He's in agony, and he prays to his Father. So as we read in the Synoptic Gospels, in prayer, we think, wouldn't we like to know what else he prayed? Well, we get that in John. We get that in John 17. We get something else. We get what else he prayed. And here he prays the mission, that he would be glorified, the glorification. And then he prays for the church. So he begins this prayer by speaking words. Listen, don't let anyone ever tell you that you can't know God with words. Don't let anyone tell you that, oh, they're just words. You know what? The Bible is a book of revelation, propositional revelation with words. And its proper syntax and its proper order, it can be exegeted, it can be understood, and you can 100% believe and understand the words that God uses. Just like Jesus used words to pray to his Father, so we can use words to understand his prayer, and we can understand all that he has for us. It's a position. Jesus lifts up his eyes to heaven. He's looking up to the throne of God. He's looking up to his Father, knowing that his Father sees and knowing that his Father hears. Before he made his going to get a voice change. Testing, testing. We got that? Is my voice back? I know I don't need this. If it weren't for the air conditioning. Air conditioning is loud. We could turn the air off. No, you like the air? Okay. 113 today. We'll leave the air on. Jesus comes and he reveals his Father. He came to reveal the perfections of God. Now, when Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven, there can be no doubt who he's praying to. He's not praying to himself. Some people make a big deal about that. Who is Jesus praying to? Praying to his Father. He was not praying to an idea about God. He was not praying to some impersonal force. He was not praying to the higher power. He prayed to his Father, a person, the person of God. He prayed to his Father. God is interpersonal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are personal, that you can know them just like you and I know each other. So the Father knows the Son and the Son knows the Father. And the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And so Jesus uses words to pray to his Father because they have a relationship of persons, Father and Son. Now the Jews at this time did not accept this. This closeness to God, this interpersonal relationship with God. They did not speak of God as this way. Actually, no one speaks of God, the transcendent, holy, mighty God, in this way. The only people that speak of God would be the gods, the pagan gods, the gods that they bring them down. You got the little gods running around in the bushes and in the wind, and they speak of them, they personalize them. But no one throughout history personalizes the absolute, sovereign, mighty, almighty God. Our God is the all in all. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is the high and lifted up one. But he sent his Son so that we can know him. Jesus speaks to him. The Jews rejected this. They rejected the idea of the divine person that they could speak with as a, with a closeness of relationship. Now, of course, there were some exceptions, but the average Jew could not even use God's name for fear of blaspheming God. They were afraid if they used his name, it was too personal. This pushes the transcendence of God to unknowable heights and denied the knowability of God for the average person. Listen, Jesus changed all of this. Jesus, as a man, reveals the accessibility that men can have with God. We just looked at that in John chapter 16, through Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. What are you talking about, God as your Father? You talk about your Father as if you know him. You talk about your Father as if you're equal with him. Jesus addressed God as his Father because God actually was and is his Father. It's not God pretending to be the Father. It's not God like, I'm gonna make myself to be a father to the Son to communicate it to the people, and then God somehow changes into something else, some kind of mysterious being that's beyond our understanding. And that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit really aren't Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's just kind of a mirage that communicates temporally, and then God changes back into something else. He's the eternal Son. This is who God is. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus addresses God as Father because God actually is his Father. Okay? In what way? Because you all know something about a father and a son. And there are some similarities and there are some differences. So in what way is Jesus and the Father, in what way are they Father and Son? I have four examples. Number one, as a son is dependent on the instruction he receives from his Father, so Jesus was to his Father. Pretty clear. We understand that sons are to be dependent on their father's direction, their father's instruction. Jesus said that he is that way. In John 5:19, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." So sons will follow their father's example, their father's instructions. Sons will mimic their fathers, won't they? And we all have cute examples of that. I have a lot of examples from my little sons when they were little, and even Isaac now. I was throwing a stone, and what I look, I turn over, what's he doing? He's throwing a stone. It's just what they do. That's the relationship between a father and a son. Second way,
as a son is loved by his father, so Jesus was loved by his father. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he does himself. And he will show greater works than these that you may marvel. John 5:20. Also, as the Father loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus said, he affirmed over and over, my Father loves me. Just like sons affirm their father's love. The third way, as a father and son work together, so the Father and Jesus work together. John 5:21. Now this is an interesting work because you're talking about God, but Jesus said, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. So we see just like fathers and sons work together. So we see the Father and the Son working together in what way? In giving life. The Father raises the dead and gives life. The Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Earthly fathers are the source of life for their children. We use the word beget, right? Fathers beget sons. And that's a big role for a father. It's kind of the inception. Earthly fathers are the source of life for their children. And this is also very true of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So God the Father is the source of life for his Son. And this is a subject of hotly contested issues, because you can imagine, is Jesus a created being? Was he created by the Father? And the church says, no. But was he begotten by the Father? Yes. And here in John, I've been looking at John 5 for these examples. In John 5:26, Scripture says, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So we say Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He's eternally begotten. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has life in himself. But he's begotten, the only begotten, full of grace and truth, John 1:18. So he is the eternally begotten Son of God. He's full of grace and truth. And he is existing as having life in himself. The eternally begotten is John 1:14, not John 1:18. John 1:14. He's the eternally begotten Son of God, and he exists uncreated, but yet he gets his uncreated life from the Father. And that is why we use the words, the eternally begotten Son of God. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. That's John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus has no beginning, he has no end, he is divine. But yet he is in an eternal relationship in which he exists as his Father's Son. And he displays the characteristics of a son because he is the Son of God. And the Father is actually his Father. And that corresponds in some ways between our being fathers and sons in earth. And God made it that way. It's not like earth comes first and then comes God. It's not like God's like, oh, here's what earth is. This is how it works in earth. and then we put that up into God. No, God is this. Don't reverse that. God is this way. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he makes man in his image, in the image male and female. He made them, and so he created fathers and sons so that we would know something about him. We are patterned after him. Okay? This actually is who God is. So we have these analogies. We can see the way in which fathers and sons relate. As a son is dependent on the instruction he receives from his father, so Jesus was to his father. As a son is loved by his father, so Jesus was loved by his father. As a father and son work together, so the father and Jesus work together to give life. Earthly fathers are the source of life for their children, so God the Father is the source of life for his son, the eternally begotten son, not created. Begotten, not created. Now, how can that be? That's who God is. Eternally begotten, not created. So, as the eternal son, we learn about God. God the Father's son participating in God's divine identity. So, as we would expect the Son to have direct access to his Father, so does Jesus. We understand that, don't we? We understand that a Son has direct access to his Father. It's the same with Jesus. He has direct access to his Father. As a Son is dependent upon the Father's instruction, so is Jesus. As a Son honors his Father, so does Jesus. And as a son petitions his father, so does Jesus. He spoke these words. He lifted his eyes to heaven. He addressed his father. Regarding the glorification the father would receive from his son, as the divine mission is about to be completed. The hour has come. The time is at hand. It is time for the glory of the cross, where the Son would be glorified by obeying the Father, and the Father would be glorified in his Son's obedience. Now we, the church, are brought into this relationship between the Father and the Son by grace. John 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Now here's the first petition. Glorify your Son. That's a petition. It's in the imperative. Jesus is asking his Father, glorify your Son. He's saying, Father, please bring glory to your Son. It is the cross that reveals the glory of Christ. The hour has come. What hour? What's the context here? What hour has come? It's time for the cross. So in the time of the cross, Jesus is praying, glorify your Son in this hour. You see, up to this point, no one understood or accepted who Jesus really was. Did they? No one, historically speaking, up to this point, understood who Jesus was. They didn't get John's first 18 verses, right? They didn't. The disciples didn't get that. They got pieces. They got that he was the Messiah. Maybe they wrestled with the divine Messiah. Maybe. But they didn't get the fullness of the revelation. They didn't understand this is God in the flesh, walking and talking. They got bits and pieces, but they were not in. This is before the cross. It was hidden from them. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. all these events that are about to take place, had Pilate known, had any of them known that they were about to crucify the Lord of glory, they wouldn't have done it. There's no way. They couldn't have done it. They would not have done it. Nobody knew Jesus' plan. Nobody had a clue, really, what was going on. The disciples had no clue. What do you mean you're going to die? Forbid it. That is not what you're going to do, Jesus. No, right? They were against the plan of the cross. Jesus has said, I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. 3 days, I'll rise again. Jesus has to rebuke Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. This was not part of their plan, for even if they did see him as the Messiah, this is not part of their plan that the Messiah would be the suffering Messiah. They didn't get Isaiah 53. That was Israel suffering. The Messiah is going to come and give them victory over the Romans, not suffer. This was not part of their plan. They didn't get it. Paul says this is the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages. God ordained that this would be hidden before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Jesus is saying now the veil is going to be torn back. Literally, the veil will be torn in two. The sight will be given on the cross. The cross will reveal the glory of God. The cross will reveal the glory of Jesus Christ, who he is, in a way that nothing else ever will. This is God's great plan of redemption. And the center stage of God's plan of redemption is suffering. The suffering of the Son of God will reveal so much about God, so much about his character, so much about his wrath and his justice and his love and his mercy and his grace and his goodness and his holiness. It's the cross that will reveal this. Jesus is saying the hour has come now. Glorify your Son. What has been revealed, what has been hidden from ages, is about ready to be revealed. The cross is God's glory on display. Jesus asked that he would be revealed on the cross. As you read the synoptic gospels, don't tell anyone, Jesus says. Don't tell anyone. They don't know what's going on until the cross. The central confession in Luke's gospel is made by a centurion. Think about that. A centurion. A Gentile. Jesus on the cross cried out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw this, how many men has this centurion executed? How many men has he killed? He knew there was something different about this man. There was a glory that was revealed. No man could do this. No man can suffer like this. Father, forgive them. All men are for their own glory. And when men are pushed to that limit, they fold and they break and they become vile. The centurion knew that. When this man died, he makes the central confession. This was a righteous man. That's what all Luke's gospel drives for. This was a righteous man. Luke 23:47. So when the centurion saw what happened, he glorified God. He confessed the central message. He saw the glory of God on the cross. Certainly this was a righteous man. The reason Jesus asked that he would be glorified was not even the end of itself. Jesus asked that he would be glorified as a means, and that's humility. Jesus didn't ask to be glorified as an end to himself, but he asked to be glorified as a means by which the Father would be glorified. Look at your scripture. The command or the petition, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So it's an important petition there. He's asking to be glorified, to be revealed, that his character, his nature, the glories of Christ would be revealed on the cross. Glorify me so that I would give you the glory, so that you would have the glory in me, that your Son would glorify you. That's the petition. Next verse, the authority. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus affirms the authority the Father gives to his Son. In this section, look how many times the word give, receive, give, you gave is used. They're used a lot. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. It's used three times in that verse alone. Again, the Father is the Father of the Son. As a Father, he's the source of the Godhead, and he gives all things. He gives the Son this authority. Jesus affirms this authority. Jesus affirms authority, that he has authority over all flesh. Now, did Jesus ever stop having that authority? No. While he was on earth, did he have that authority? Yes, the text says, as you have given him, past tense, as you have given him authority over all flesh. So while Jesus was on earth, he had authority over all flesh. He came unto his own, John 1, and his own did not receive him. How did Jesus respond? Humility. He did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I mean, think of the humility. He had authority over all flesh, and they treated him horrible. How do you feel when people treat you horrible? They treated him horrible, and he responded with grace. He responded with truth. He responded with rebuke. He had authority. Jesus has the right to command obedience from every person on the earth. He has authority to judge every person on the earth. This is consistent with Jesus' mediating role given to him by the Father. Again, John 5:22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. And this authority over all flesh is given by the Father to his Son, just as a father would give different authority to his earthly son. A father that owns a company can give authority to his son to do things. So the Father gives authority in the ultimate sense over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. So this authority is to give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Jesus has life in himself, and he has the authority to give life to dead people who are lost in their trespasses and sins. He has authority, he's been given authority to give life to as many as the Father gives to his Son. So who gives the people to the Son? The Father. The Father is sovereign in giving the bride to his Son. Fathers give brides to their Son. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on that last day. So the Father chose a bride for his Son, elected before the foundation of the world. And that Father gives this bride to his Son. And as the bride comes, God's elect come to the bride. The Son embraces them, and he gives them life, because that's what the Son does. Now, Jesus goes on and describes what that life is all about, the characteristics of that life. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? How do we describe eternal life? Eternal life is this: knowing God. Having a personal relationship with God. Being connected to the personal God of the universe. Not a force, not a thing, not an it, not a feeling, not gods, but God. The absolute sovereign tri-person who is behind everything, who predestines everything, who creates everything, who is a good, sovereign, merciful God. Eternal life is found in knowing him. What does it mean to know? Knowing implies a relationship. Knowing implies knowledge of the relationship. Knowing implies a knowability. It's like you can actually know this person. A transfer of relationship, thoughts, feelings. When you know someone, what do you share with them? You share knowledge about that person. You can have knowledge of God, actual knowledge of God in the language used when we talk. Why do we like to sit around and talk to each other? Is it because we don't understand each other? Well, sometimes. But if we work at it a little bit, we can actually understand each other, right? We don't just have fellowship and just have chaos. Boy, how is your, you know, as you do, you talk to your wife. So, you have any good conversations? You have a good fellowship? Yeah, I talked to so-and-so. We don't say, yeah, I didn't understand a word anybody said. No, we have language, and we can communicate and actually communicate meaning. That's knowledge. That's to know. And in that knowledge, in that meaning, we share relationship. We share ourselves, our hearts, our thoughts, our feelings, right? Well, that's eternal life. It's to have that with God, to know God, to know facts and truth and information where we share our life. Koinonia, we come to building our relationship in God, that we know him. This is eternal life. That they know you, and then he defines you. So eternal life is knowing God, and knowing God is knowing him or you, that they may know you. And who is this God? What is the divine identity? The divine identity is monotheism, one God, who's a Trinity. Now, the church is going to have to wrestle with this for a couple hundred years to put these pieces together, but when you just embrace the scriptures, you have... there's one God, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And between those two lines, what is the relationship between those two? What is the relationship between you, the one true God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent? That becomes the major subject of the church for 2,000 years and still is the main issue today. It's been hammered out in many of our doctrines in the church, in the early church, but nonetheless, that remains a very important point for us. This is God, one God, monotheism, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus said, he taught us in this discourse that he's part of the divine identity. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus shares in this divine identity, not as the Father, but as the eternal Son. This expression, the expression that Jesus just said there, that becomes a predominant expression, a predominant formula in the epistles. Remember, the Gospels share who is Jesus. The epistles come and they communicate the meaning of the Gospel, the significance of the Gospel. Remember, we were in John 16, we talked about Jesus who will give the Spirit. He will guide and direct you into all truth. And they'll walk out this meaning. The expression God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a predominant expression, being used over 30 times in the New Testament epistles alone. So here's some examples just to refresh your memory. Romans 1:17. To all who are in Rome, beloved by God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's an example. You know what I'm talking about here. It's all over the New Testament. When you have God, the Father, you have Jesus right there. God the Father and Jesus is right there. God the Father and Jesus is right there. Romans 15:6, that with one mind and one mouth may glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus. So that's an important distinction. So of is, that has the idea, Jesus proceeds from the Father. Jesus was sent by the Father. So of is possession of. Jesus comes forth from the Father. So he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, who through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So there's one God, that is the Father. This is 1 Corinthians 8:6, and it's explicit here, isn't it? This is explicit. You can see it's explicitly a reference to what Jesus said here. One God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is that quality of his lordship over all, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. We believe, we are saved. So it's an affirmation that we live, we are saved, and he is our creator of all things. So this is affirmed right away in the epistles. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. 2 John 1:3. So there's a lot of examples of this God, one God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this formula support the divinity of Christ? Well, there's one place that is explicitly clear in supporting the divinity, Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a grand view sharp rule in the Greek there, which implicitly connects God with Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great the God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the divinity of Christ is expressed in this formula, but it's implied in the others. Does it support the eternal generation of the Son? Very much so. This formula, these formula definitely support the eternal generation of the Son, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So the epistles affirm the eternal generation of the Son of God. Jesus didn't cease being the eternal Son of God after his exaltation. It's the same formula used that Jesus used. Eternal life, one true God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, verse 4, the mission of glorification. So we see Jesus' petition for glorification, that he would be glorified, that the Father would be glorified through him. Next, we have the mission for glorification. Jesus affirms his glorification of the Father. How did Jesus glorify his Father? By completing his Father's will, his Father's mission. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Everything Jesus did was to the glory of his Father. Again, John 5:30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. So Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not into being autonomous from the Father. They're anti-autonomous. They're explicitly in submission to the Father. Jesus glorifies the Father through submission. The Spirit glorifies the Father and the Son through submission to the Father's will through the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is who God is. So when we as people walk out our own will, our own way, that is the height of rebellion against God. When fathers dishonor, when sons dishonor their fathers, that is rebellion against God. When people just do their own thing, that is rebellion against who God is. God does not do that. Jesus does not do that. Jesus does everything to the glory of the Father. So this is how we know God. We know, we can know God. We can see God. We can touch God, so to speak, through the words that's been revealed to us through Christ. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. It's sufficient for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's why Jesus can say that, because he was in submission to the Father. He has the Father's will in him. He has the Father's presence in him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe, this is John 14, 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? So the Father and the Son are distinct, and the Father and the Son are in harmony. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. So there he gives us more information of what it means that the Father is in the Son. Even to the very words that Jesus said, he said the words that the Father had him to say. He was not acting on his own. Everything you saw about Jesus is what you would see the Father do. Jesus is the exact representation of his Father on earth. He was in 100% submission, yielded to his Father, even to the words he said. That's why Christ makes that, we can see that example. What does that look like? The Father is in the Son, and the Son is in the Father. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The Father's will was in the Son, doing the works through the Son. How? The Son glorified the Father by submission and obedience to his Father. One implication of this teaching, one of my sons was speaking to me about some things, and he made the connection. He said, well, if Jesus can listen to his Father, I suppose I can listen to you. That's an implication. It's a pattern that we follow. We are all to be in submission to God as Christ is in submission to his Father. So we see Jesus affirms this. Next, Jesus affirms his glorification with the Father. So Jesus affirms his glorification of the Father. That's letter A. Next, Jesus affirms his glorification with the Father. And this is a little different. To affirm your glorification of the Father is Christ glorifying his Father by submitting his will to do the Father's will. That we do that. We are to submit to God's will, and we glorify God by submission to God's will. But next, Jesus does something outstanding. Jesus affirms his glorification with the Father. We don't do that. That's verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's a wow request. This is the second request that we've looked at. Glorify me together with you. Glorify me now, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. To glorify means to reveal. To reveal the sum total of a thing, of a person, here of God. Glory is the sum total of all of God's attributes. The glory of God. This is who God is. He's glorious. And Jesus is saying, and now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Glorify me with you. Glorify me together with you. Now, God is glorious, but we know something about the glory of God. We know that the glory of God is God's glory. God's glory is God's glory and God's glory alone. We are here to glorify God. We understand Jesus is glorifying God, his Father. We understand the creation was created to glorify God. We know Psalm 19 says the heavens declare the glory of God. Creation is made to glorify God. Psalm 72 verse 19 said, blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. The whole earth is to be praising God. The whole earth is filled with the glory of God, the magnificence of God. Isaiah 43 verse 7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. God says that all of this creation is made for my glory. The purpose of the earth is to glorify God. The purpose of every individual is to glorify God. God is predestinated. He is understood before the foundation of the earth. He had a plan, and it's his glory. Everything in this world then exists for his glory. Electricity is for his glory. The clouds are for his glory. The bugs are for his glory. The fall is for his glory. The curse is for his glory. You are for his glory. I am for his glory. Everything in this world is made for one purpose, one ultimate purpose, and that is to bring glory to God. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is the purpose of creation. But none of creation can step up to the glory of God and say, give that glory to me. If we go up to God and say, God, share your glory with me, that's blasphemy. And God says, I don't share my glory with another. Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I do not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. See, images and idols say, I want that glory. Satan says, I want that glory. I want to be the prominent one. I want to be the worshipped one. God says, no, have no other gods before me. You can't have that glory. God says, that's my glory. I don't share that glory with another. You, the cosmos, the creation, you were made to bring glory to me. I don't share my glory with you. Because my glory is distinctively mine. So, how is it then that Jesus is requesting to share his Father's glory? How can Jesus share his Father's glory? Jesus clarifies this glory. And now, Father, glorify me with you. And he tells us exactly what he means by this. The glory which I had with you before the world was. The Father and the Son are one in glory. Father and the Son share glory. Jesus makes that explicitly clear. Jesus Christ is not created. His purpose is not like the creation. He is the creator of heaven and of earth. And Jesus can share in that eternal glory that is God's alone, as the divine, eternally begotten Son of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus participates in the glory of God because he shares in the divine identity with God his Father. As the Son of God, is God the Son. Equal with the Father in sharing glory and the essence of divinity with his Father. How is this going to be revealed? This is going to be revealed on the cross. Jesus is praying now, preparing for the cross, where this glory will be revealed, the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son, revealed in the cross. And that's for the redemption of his bride. And that's what the rest of this prayer is about. Let's go to prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for your loving kindness and truth. Lord, I praise you for your word, and I thank you. Help us, Lord, to believe, to respond in faith, to worship you and you alone. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want us to respond in faith to the preaching of the word. I do want to take just a moment if there's any questions. That's a lot of heavy theology. And I want to know if there's any questions. If I may have misspoken something, I just want to focus on the Christology, the theological application.